Hey, open up John chapter 1. I was talking with Steve Fitchie on Sunday, and he was saying, you say on Wednesdays we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So you better change that. You go word by word, verse by verse. No chapters involved. But we'll speed it up tonight. We made it through verse 18 last Wednesday, so we'll pick it up in verse 19. And John, so far, he's set the foundation for the book. It's an introduction, the first 18 verses. He introduces Jesus Christ, God, Creator, existing from the beginning. Really, from before there was a beginning. Coming, dwelling in the flesh. And he also, in that introduction, introduces his first witness to Jesus being the Son of God, and that is John the Baptist. And now in verse 19, we get to hear from John himself. We get to hear his testimony. He's on the witness stand, giving us his eyewitness account, verse 19. And this is the record of John. It's his record. He's raising his right hand, testifying. This is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said unto him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." A group of men are sent to interrogate John. Rightly so. What is he doing? What's he up to? What's his story? They wanted to find out. And so they come and begin to ask him questions, because at this time in Israel, they were expecting a Messiah, prophesied in the book of Daniel. In fact, from Daniel chapter 9, you can come up to the exact day Jesus would be declared. They knew it was high time for Jesus to arrive. And so they asked him, are you Messiah? And he said, "No, I deny it not. I'm not the Messiah." "Okay then, are you Elijah?" Another Old Testament prophecy in Malachi 4 verse 5. Says before the Messiah would come, there would be an Elijah-like prophet that would prepare the way. Malachi 4 verse 5. So are you that Elijah-like prophet? "I am not." Okay, going all the way back to Moses, Deuteronomy 18, where he said, "There will come a prophet like myself who will reveal further truth." That prophet. "Are you that guy?" And he says, "No. I love John the Baptist. I'm not Jesus. I'm not Elijah. And I'm not that prophet." And then he leaves it right there. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, I was at a football game last Friday. And the quarterback got underneath center. And I looked over to my buddy and I said, 'Watch this. Screen pass, and the guy's going to go for a touchdown.' And guess what happened? Screen pass, touchdown. I might be a prophet. I kind of have prophet leanings. Maybe I am a prophet." It's possible. No, he doesn't say any of that. He doesn't try to drum up a resume. He says, I am not this, I am not that, no, I'm not any of these things. And he would have left it right at that. Wouldn't have said anything else, I believe. And so they said, well, you got to tell us something. We went a long distance from Jerusalem. Give us some kind of an answer. And so he said, well, this is the deal. I'm preparing the way for Jesus, as the prophet Isaiah said. And something that I have noticed about people that are really secure in who they are, in their calling, in their purpose, they never try to impress. They don't try to drop names. Say, hey, well, last Friday I prophesied about a football game, so maybe I am a prophet. They don't do stuff like that. They're very secure in who they are. They don't have to try to impress. They don't have to try to promote themselves. They're just, hey, this is what I'm called to do. I'm happy to do it. I'm secure in who God has called me to be. I can remember going down south when I worked as an engineer. And it was this place that's called a super site in Southern California. And it's run by the Environmental Protection Agency. They spend millions and millions of our dollars on it. And so I was a representative from our company that went down to this super site. And there's all these people there. I don't know any of them. They don't know me. And so I'm there, walking around, milling around, kind of waiting for my opportunity to do my thing. And this guy, random guy, he's older than me, 45, 50, just walks up to me and introduces himself like this. He says, hi, George Allen, Harvard, SPH. I didn't know what SPH meant. So I'm looking at him and I said, Matt Heverly, goat farmer, Oregon. I didn't actually say that. I wish I had. But some people are like that. Man, they're always dropping the Harvard. By the way, Harvard. SPH. Cool. Wow. It's always amazing to me, though, the ones that are secure in where they're called and what they're doing, they don't say things like that. They don't drop hints and names. They know this is what I am. This is what I'm called to do, and I'm very secure in my calling. That's John the Baptist here. He doesn't give any more indication of what he was up to until they prod him. Say, well, you've got to give us some kind of an answer what you're doing here. And finally he does. That's what he says in verse 23. This is what I'm called to do. It's the unassuming person I've found that they're the Navy SEAL that has the Congressional Medal of Honor. I found this out about one of my teachers in high school, Mr. Armstrong. Would have never known it. He never bragged about it. But he was huge in the Navy. Very important man. But he was very mellow and subdued and would never brag about it. Because he didn't have anything to prove to some 10th grader in his geometry class. They're secure. And the second thing I've noticed about people that are very secure in what they're called to do is they're very enjoyable to be around. They're not in competition with you. They're not trying to crowd you out. And they're not trying to say, well, this is my territory. Don't encroach on me. They say, man, God's big. And I'm working over here and you're working over there. Wow, that's great. Wonderful. God can bless us both. What he's doing over there is wonderful. And what he's doing with me is wonderful. Just secure, enjoyable. And that's why the first message I gave here was about finding your lane. Because if you know where God has called you and you are fulfilling your purpose, you're going to find security in that. You're not going to be in competition with other people. You're not going to be worried about territorial issues. You're just going to say, God is big. He's called me to run in this lane, and man, I'm going to run. And I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to bring, hopefully, joy to other people when I'm doing it. It's important. John the Baptist knew it. He didn't care what these bigwigs from Jerusalem were thinking about him. He could care less because he was secure in what God had called him to do. And my hope and prayer for all of us is that we can find that same security. Lord, this is what you want me to be doing. Building houses and blessing people with that. You've called me to teach at the high school. English, drama, whatever it is, math. And I'm going to do that heartily as unto the Lord. Because that's what you've called me to do. It's my lane. I'm going to do it unto you and find security and joy in it. That's what John the Baptist had. And that's why he didn't care. I don't care what you guys think of me. I'm not going to throw up my resume. I'm the son of Zechariah the priest. You know, he ministered in the temple. He could have threw out all these big names. I'm sure he knew the high priest. I'm sure he was associated with those circles because of his dad. But he didn't care. I'm secure in where God has called me. But then, as will happen, they were sent were of the Pharisees, and now verse 25, they asked him and said, okay, since you're not Isaiah, since you're not Elijah, since you're not that prophet, why baptizest thou then, if you be not Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? Now they begin to question his authority. If you're not one of these guys, what gives you the right to minister? What gives you the right to do what you're doing? I've heard that from people. What gives Edgewater the right to be coming into Grants Pass? We don't need another church in Grants Pass. What gives you the right? Questioning my authority. Not my authority. Questioning the authority, rather, of this church. It's been kind of interesting, the responses that people have given me. But I love John the Baptist's response. They asked him, what's your authority for doing this? What does he say? Verse 26. And he answered them saying, I baptize with water. I love that. He doesn't really answer their question. What's your authority? He just says, I baptize with water. What's your authority? I'm just baptizing people. And I think in that little term, you can gain some great insight when people begin to question your calling and question your authority. He doesn't tell them what authority it was that gave him the right to baptize out there. What he does is he just simply states his purpose. My purpose is to baptize people. That's what I'm out here doing. He doesn't defend himself. He simply states his purpose. Because what I've found from business side and also from ministry at Applegate, when I begin to defend myself, I find that's all I ever do. I'm constantly defending myself. Well, this is the reason. Well, you just end up running in circles, always defending what you're doing. Because there's always going to be somebody that criticizes you. Doesn't like what I would say on the radio. I got a little political on the radio. So I could tend to push some buttons. But there's always going to be people that criticize your business, you, your family, just you. It just happens. They'll criticize. John the Baptist, when they begin to question what he was doing, he just said, I'm baptizing people. That's what I'm doing. I state my purpose. I'm not going to defend myself. I read recently about the Prime Minister of Thailand, and to get his name right, quite a difficult name. His name is Thaksin Shinawatra. And he got so tired of defending himself. Perhaps you saw the article. He got so tired of defending himself in these press conferences where there were reporters criticizing his policies. What are you doing this for? And why are you doing that? He had to defend. That he came up with this game show buzzer. And when he pushes the game show buzzer, it makes a eh, and this big X comes up. And then he says, that question is not constructive. It's awesome. So now in the press conference, when a reporter asks a question he doesn't like, he goes, eh, up comes the big X, and he says, that question is not constructive, and moves on to the next one. It's awesome. I bet Bush would love that. Anything on Iraq? Anything on Myers? Not constructive, not constructive, not constructive. I'm out of here. See you later. Sometimes I wish I had one of those. But I believe the key is not to defend yourself, but simply state your purpose. So now when I talk to people about Edgewater, I simply say this. Hey, what we are is we're a body of believers that get together to worship God, to study His Word, and to reach out to the world. That's what we're doing. And, you know, that's our purpose. I don't think there's anything to defend on that. That is a biblical purpose, and that's just what I say now. And I'm amazed that when I was trying to defend myself, how I got in these long conversations about all kinds of stuff. Now when I say that, oh, all right. Okay. That sounds okay. All right. Just like John, I'm here to baptize. That's what I do. But there's also in there, I think, hidden a little subtle poke at them. I'm baptizing. All of your guys are no longer in Jerusalem, are they? They're down here with me. And I'm baptizing people. There's fruit from my ministry. I'm baptizing people. I could see a glint in his eye as he told them that. The crowds, they're not in Jerusalem. They're down here with me because I'm having fruit in my ministry. And that's the second thing. When you're evaluating what authority a ministry is under, not only what's their purpose, but also are they producing fruit? John the Baptist, he was producing fruit. He was baptizing people. Looking at the other Gospels, crowds were coming out to him. Multitudes being baptized by him. He had good fruit. Paul faced the same kind of criticism in his ministry. They would say, what gives you the right? You're not a real apostle. You never saw Jesus. You weren't one of the 12. What gives you the right? Why are you ministering grace? Why are you doing these things? And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 answers his critics. And he says this, do I need letters of commendation? What we'd say, doctorate of divinity, PhDs. Do I need those? Do I need letters of recommendation from pastors or other apostles? He says, no way. Rather, he says, you, Corinthians, are my epistle. You're the only validation I need. The lasting work that's taking place in Corinth, the lasting church that has taken place that I founded there, you are the proof of my ministry. The fruit. I don't need PhDs and doctorates of divinity. All I need, Paul would say, is you, my fruit. Jesus would say the same thing in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. There he would say, how are you going to know a ministry, whether it's a wolf in sheep's clothing or whether it's a real ministry? And Jesus would go on to say, you'll know the ministry by its fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad tree, and a bad tree cannot produce good tree, good fruit. No one goes out to an apple tree and grabs a watermelon. An apple tree will always produce an apple. That's what Jesus says there. A good tree will always produce good fruit. You will know them, verse 20, by their fruit. Fruit. What does the fruit look like? Is it good fruit? It's a good ministry, Jesus would say. Paul would say the same thing. John the Baptist, I believe, tucked in this comment, saying the same thing. I'm baptizing. People are repenting. They're turning to God. There's fruit in this ministry. And as you guys know, you don't go out in the spring and plant a tree, plant a seed, and expect to get fruit off of it the next day. There's a space between planting and harvesting, especially on a fruit tree. It can take years. And a lot of times, ministry, you have to wait and see. Read the end of Acts chapter 5. That's what that whole conversation is about. Give them space. If it's from God, you're fighting against God. If it's not from God, it will fail, Gamaliel says there in Acts chapter 5. You have to sit back sometimes and just evaluate a ministry and say, is it good? Is there good fruit coming from this ministry? And for those of you that are starting new ministries, Bible studies or home groups or whatever it may be, know the same thing. You planted a ministry. Don't expect fruit right away. Sometimes you have to toil for a while. Sometimes you have to wait until there's fruit. Sometimes you'll have a Bible study and it'll be one other person, if you're lucky. Sometimes it'll be you and your wife. But you have to be faithful. In fact, Paul would say it's required of stewards, those that want to lead the church, to be found faithful. There is a space between planting and harvesting, between growing a tree and getting fruit from it. John the Baptist here says to these guys that are asking him, what authority are you doing these? Number one, my purpose is to baptize. Number two, I'm having fruit. Look at it. Evaluate it for yourself. Even as Jesus would say in Matthew 7. So that's what he says. And he goes on to say, and listen here, prophetically, remember, he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And now I believe prophetically he's saying to these Pharisees, I'm not your problem. Because now he says, verse 26, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who cometh after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to loose. Don't worry about me, John the Baptist would say. There's coming someone else who's got a lot more authority than me. You question my authority? Wait and see this guy. He's speaking obviously of Jesus Christ. And then he says these things are commentary by John. These things, verse 28, were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan when John was baptizing. The place that this revival took place, where John was baptizing, where John was seeing huge crowds brought to the Lord, took place, he points out, beyond the Jordan. Why is that important? Because this was an area that was outside of the promised land. The Jordan River was the dividing line between what God promised the people of Israel and what God did not promise the people of Israel. And as you see them come into the land in Numbers 32, two tribes and a half tribe tell Moses, we don't want to go into the land. We don't want to go into the promised land, the place of protection, the place of provision. We want to stay out here. And Moses gets mad at them. Why would you want to do that? What are you thinking, Numbers 32? And finally, they convince him. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They get to stay out of the promised land. Not going into the place where they should be. The place of protection. The place of provision. The place of all of God's blessings. Instead, they camp out outside. And they stay there. And later on, in Numbers 22, Joshua tries to convince them to go in. But again, they say, no, no, we're going to stay out here. It's good for our crops. It's good for our cattle. It's good financially. It makes sense. So we're not going to go in there. And so they didn't. And those two and a half tribes disappear from history. They're the first to be picked off by the enemy. They're the first to fall to idolatry. They just are annihilated essentially from the record book, from history. They stayed out of the place where God wanted them. It's a place, if you might, of backsliding, a place that is outside of God's will. And yet, it is this place that revival sparks. It's this place, the most unlikely of places. You would expect it to happen in Jerusalem, or Bethlehem, or Galilee, but not outside of Israel, not beyond the Jordan, not by Bethabara, but in the most unlikely places where revival happened. When I went to India, the town that we centered in is called Rameshwaram. Try to say that 10 times fast. And that island there is the second most holy site in all of Hinduism. It's like Mecca and Medina for Muslims. It's huge. It's important for Hindus. They pilgrim down there. And yet it's on this island that Body of Christ Ministries is founded. It's where they're centered. In the middle of this Hindu holy site, they're building this, I call it a Colosseum. It's massive, 200,000 square feet. It's a conference center. They've sent out hundreds of pastors. They train pastors every year. Phenomenal ministry taking place in the heart of Hinduism. They faced obstacle after obstacle after obstacle, but from the most unlikely place, revival is sparking there in India. When we pulled in for the first time, there's some railroad tracks that go right in front of this compound. And there's a kilometer marker that is right maybe 50 feet from the gate. And I look over at that number and it's 666. Ah, wow. Here we are, heart of Hinduism. We're at kilometer marker 6, just blatantly right there. Interesting. And yet a great work is taken in the most unlikely of places. John and Susan Fitz, perhaps you know them, were talking to me a couple Sundays ago. And they had spoken with their son Brian, who was a grade below me, Brian Fitz. And he's up in Portland. And they said, hey, there's a new church starting in Grants Pass, Edgewater. And he's like, well, who's the pastor? And they said, oh, Matt Heverly. And he went, what? What? I don't want you guys going to that church. Unlikely candidate. He knew me in high school. But that's the way it is, I believe. It's the most unlikely place, unlikely person. That's where revival sparks. That's what Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. He says, guys, take a look around you. There's not many noble. There's not many wise. And then he goes on to say, in fact, you guys are fools. Very encouraging words from Paul. And he said, this is the reason why, verse 29, that no man would glory in God's sight. God gets all the glory when he uses unlikely places and unlikely people. And you might have a son, you might have a daughter, you might have a brother, you might have a sister that you say, oh, they're so unlikely. Oh, they'll never come to the Lord. I would say that's the best territory, the unlikely spot, the unlikely person. That's the one when God gets a hold of them, they will radically be used by him, I believe personally. Seen it happen in my life. Seen it happen in others' lives. It's the unlikely person, unlikely place that sparks revival. Just like here, beyond the Jordan in Bethabara. Well, the next day, wow. The next day, John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Notice it's singular there. There's a foundational sin started with Adam. That's the sin that Jesus takes away. In fact, it's been taken away. The Bible says all manner of sin is forgiven men, except for one, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is not accepting the work of Jesus Christ in your life. The Old Testament, the lambs there, the goats could only cover sin. But the Lamb of God could take away sin. And that's what Jesus does for you and for me. He takes away the very root of sin. So that as the book of Romans says, we no longer have the desire to sin. It's removed from us. Well, this is he, verse 30, of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. He existed eternally. Verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Two times John says, I knew him not. Wait a second, I thought he was the cousin of Jesus. I did not know him as Savior. But he said, once I saw the Spirit descend upon him, then I knew he was the Son of God. Remember, John is a prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And God had told John, when you're out there baptizing, you're going to baptize somebody. And when you baptize him, you're going to know he is the Christ. Because a dove, and the Holy Ghost, rather in the form of a dove, will descend upon him. And that's what he saw. And so now he says, I bore record, verse 34, and saw that this is the Son of God. Notice one thing in these verses. The Holy Spirit here is compared to a dove. Not an eagle, not a vulture, not a hawk, a dove. I think that's important. A couple of weeks ago, I was in my study, and there's this window in my study that looks out on these woods behind our house. And there's this tall grass that at that time was like, I don't know, 5 feet tall. You'd walk through and your head would barely poke through it. And I'm studying at my desk. My desk faces right out the window, and I saw this flash out of my eye. And I look up, and I didn't see anything. I thought, oh no, Area 51. They've arrived. I'm grabbing my 45. I'll show those aliens. But as I stood up to get freaked out, all of a sudden this hawk jumps up on this downed log. And it's got in its talons this huge snake. It's probably that long. And it's kind of writhing around, and I'm, whoa. And that hawk reaches down with its mouth and just tears its head off. Just guts, and it was only like 25 feet from my window. It's gross. Whoa! I thought, man, I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit is not compared to a hawk. You know, the minute you mess up, boom, crack, psh, ouch. Sorry, Lord. We'd all be in trouble then. But the Holy Spirit is compared to a dove. A dove. Peaceful. And a while back, I had an employee when I was at Applegate. I was in charge of hiring people for both Applegate Christian Fellowship and Lake Bradley. And there was a gal that worked at Lake Bradley. Great lady. Wonderful worker. But one morning at 4 a.m, she called her mom, who lives in Medford, and said, come pick me up. And so her mom went over and picked her up, and the next day we were trying to figure out what happened, me and Joe Strobel. And so Joe went and spoke with her, and she said, well, you know, last night there's this paneling in her room. It's like, I don't know, pine or something. It's got knots in it. And she said, I was looking at these knots, and there were these demonic images on the knots looking at me, and it freaked me out. And so I dialed and, you know, I got out of here. And she said, I think it was God telling me that I was finished at Lake Bradley. And Joe rightfully so said, so no, you know, that's not how the Lord leads. He doesn't lead through scaring you and hawk-like stuff and boom, you know, demons coming out of the woodwork. No, that's not God. He doesn't lead like that. In fact, the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 19 says this, let the peace of God rule in your heart. That word for rule, as you guys probably know, is umpire. It means safe or out. Should I stay at Lake Bradley? And if you have peace about staying at Lake Bradley, stay there. You're safe. If you don't have peace about staying there, leave. You know, out. Strike. Miss. Hit. It umpires you. Let peace guide you. It's the fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit is guiding you, there'll be peace. It won't be weird. It won't be hawk-like. It'll be dove-like. Yes, The Spirit is omnipotent, all-powerful, able to do exactly what that hawk did to that snake to you or me. But He is a perfect gentleman, and He leads by peace. Just like we see here in our story, the dove descending. Verse 35. And again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to be said, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he said unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. We looked at this a couple of Sundays ago. The deepest yearning need that we have is for him, Jesus. But something else that I want to point out very quickly is they asked him, "Hey, where do you live?" Now, he didn't give them directions. "Well, you come out this road, you head left until you get to the aqueduct. Then you turn right for about one furlong, and I'm across the road from the tanner." He doesn't give them directions. I think if they were to do a study, they would find the most near divorces that ever occur when a husband and wife are trying to find a house that someone gave them directions for. "How, did she say a half mile? Did you write down these directions?" Oh, it can be so frustrating trying to find a house in an area you don't know. Jesus doesn't give directions, doesn't frustrate these guys with directions. What does he say? He says, "Come and see. Follow me." Dictators direct. Leaders lead. Dictators demand obedience. They demand you obey. Leaders, you will gladly follow any day. It's a huge difference between the two. Leading and directing. I can remember working at Fred Meyer. And I was going to high school at the time, and I'd work a swing shift, 3 to 11. And I had a couple managers. One of them was Larry Linus. We had all the Charlie Brown jokes you can imagine. "Did you forget your blankie today, Larry?" Not to his face, because he was our boss. And he was one of those guys that was, well, he was vertically challenged. He's kind of short. And whenever he would talk to us lowly box boys, he'd pull out this milk crate. You know the little milk crate? And he'd step up on it. It was hilarious. Then he'd be like pointing and directing and, "Yeah," and we'd be like, "Whatever, dude. We'll be making fun of you in about 5 minutes, so get off your throne." And there was another guy. His name was Jeff Scheffel. He's another manager. He was much different. He would get in the trenches with us, help us out, lowly box boy, lowly things that we had to do, like the bottle room. Oh, miserable. See, they've gotten smart. They've taken that bottle room and put it outside, and now you have to take care of your own bottles. Well, when I worked there, people would lug in these huge, massive carts overflowing with bottles. And I had black widows crawl out on me. I had wasps come out. Chew spit splattered all over me. Moldy beer. I mean, it was just sick. It was the grossest job of all. And sometimes you just get overloaded. And Jeff, man, he'd jump in there with you. He'd say, and I'm quoting him, "Let's kick some can." You know, he's a fun guy. And we loved him. In fact, the union wouldn't allow us, because I was under 18, to work more than 8 hours. But me and another guy, we liked Jeff so much. If he was behind, we'd clock out and help him out. Say, "Hey, no problem. You help us, we'll help you." He led. He showed us how to do it. And because he led, man, we gladly followed him. Jesus doesn't give directions. He leads. That's why he came to earth. Let me show you how it's done. Let me lead you. I'm not going to give you directions. You need to do this, you need to do that. I'm going to lead you. And if you want to be a leader at the job site, in your family, in ministry, then lead. Show people. Come and see. Even as Jesus said to these guys, come and see. I'll lead you. And we'll get to John chapter 13 some point. And we'll see there Jesus leading in the grungiest of jobs. Bunch of stinky feet laying around. And says Jesus disrobed himself and washed their feet. Showed them this is the way you should be. This is the way you need to act. Leaders, get down and wash feet. Okay, I'm going to do a couple more verses. Probably not finished, but we'll come closer. One of the two, verse 40. Which heard John speak and follow was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. You know what? I'm not going to. What we're going to do tonight, and that's why I'm ending early, is we're going to take communion tonight. And so if the boys would start passing it out, that would be great. And the reason why we're taking communion is because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, verse 11, that's what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to remember Him. Got everything you need? We're supposed to remember Him through communion. And I had a great segue into that, but we wouldn't have made it to there because it's at the end of John chapter 4. But Jesus would say, do it often in remembrance of me. Every time you drink this, you remember my death. And there's a great reset button, I believe, that happens in communion. You see in the broken body and the shed blood that you're forgiven. That even as John the Baptist would say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Man, you see that afresh. You experience it in communion. And some traditions, they relegate communion to once a year or once a month or very infrequent. And I think it's wrong because you miss out on something. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I believe it says there, that power is released through communion. Power over sin, power over sickness in communion. And so my prayer for us tonight is that we'll see that power released through communion. So Mark's going to lead us in a couple songs while the guys pass out communion, and then I'll be back.